Now let's see here. I'll start on the message, and I called it people are the problem, because they are. We have sin natures. I put here at the top here all the information on the Pakistan. There's the CNN, the link to that article if you want to read the whole thing. And if you want to actually go to their website, the GBC, Grace Bible Church, Pakistan.org. Again, like I say, they're particularly in a difficult situation this week, and it continues to be that way in Pakistan. When you have a large Muslim majority, I know, having lived a short while in an Arab country, a Muslim country, that Christianity is viewed as a threat to Islam. And there are many secret believers, if you believe that, secret believers, people who are, well, we had some, don't know if Nicodemus, there were others in Jesus' time that had to be secret believers because they were afraid of being persecuted. And my understanding is that in certain Muslim countries, if you start out as a Muslim and become a Christian, that's just equal to a death sentence. They do not want Muslims becoming Christians. So it's tough. It's tough being in some of those countries. And yet, those people have been given that mission, are motivated to give an outreach to the Muslim community. And it's amazing sometimes the Muslims don't understand Christian love. Anyhow, enough on that. Kind of dovetailing to that, the Christians have the highest calling on earth. We're to be like Jesus. It's not, as Herman has said, it's not what would Jesus do. You don't think, well, what would Jesus do in this situation? Jesus loved in a different time. His mission was different than ours, but we have to do the same character, and we do that through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're not living Jesus' life. Besides, it's likely that the WWJD theology would just apply human viewpoint to a situation, even though it might be a nice human viewpoint. Our instructions are codified in the Holy Scriptures. As Christians, we are to love one another. And Herman has taught this many times. And like he says, that sometimes it's easy to love an unbeliever, but sometimes it's difficult because you see the failings. You know the what the Bible says, and sometimes you see the believers fail. And if we can help, we'd help. But we always respond in love. As Herman has said, love observes a need. Love attempts to fill that need. And that love is guided by Bible information, which we sometimes call Bible doctrine. Let me go to this website. Got questions is sometimes I find helpful. I've come to enjoy gotquestions.org. It's moderated by a believer that graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and don't always agree with what he says, but most of it's pretty insightful. Let me just read something on this WWJD from gotquestions.org. In the 1990s and early 2000s, the initials WWJD were frequently seen on bracelets, necklaces, t-shirts, and so on, as religious people asked, what would Jesus do to help guide their decisions in life? The slogan is not seen as commonly today, but it is still in circulation. The idea behind WWJD is that, to know the right thing to do, we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do, and then model his behavior. Some question the benefits of asking what would Jesus do and wonder if Jesus, WWJD, is really something Christians should seek to live by. In answer to that, we would say that, of course, there's nothing wrong with emulating Jesus Christ. We are to follow in Jesus' footsteps, 1 Peter 2:21, and many scripture many passages of scripture advise us to look to Jesus, to Christ, as our example. John 13:15, Romans 15:7, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Ephesians 4:32 and 5:25. There's nothing wrong with the idea behind WWJD or sporting WJD merchandise. However, there's some cautions in using WWJD approach to decision-making. First, we must make sure that our answer to the question, what would Jesus do, is based on the objective truth of scripture and not subjective opinion. It's what I said before, is if you said, well, what would be a nice thing to do? Well, is that in the Bible? Is that what our motivation should be? In other words, do we put human viewpoint in Jesus' mind? No, we take the Bible and that is our guide. And walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. If you were to ask 10 people what Jesus would do in a given situation, you would probably receive 8 or 9 different answers. People tend to conjure up their own images of who Jesus is and what he would do. We need to focus on the Jesus of the Bible. We cannot really know what Jesus would do if we do not know what Jesus did do. Fortunately, the Bible often sheds light on the hypothetical, what Jesus would do, because it shows us what he in reality did. For example, if we're faced with the choice of showing compassion versus ignoring a need, we can look to Jesus' behavior in the Gospels and see that he would show compassion. Matthew 14:14. If we're tempted to skirt the truth, we can see Jesus' example in the Gospels that he always told the truth, John 8:45. His actions in the past guide us today. Scripture must be what informs us. The idea of WWJD must be properly grounded in a familiarity with Scripture. Second, we must resist temptation to use WWJD as a cover of doing what we want. The heart is deceitful, remember? Jeremiah 17:9, and we should be careful not to lie to ourselves. WWJD cannot be allowed to become WDIWTD, what do I want to do? Sinful behavior cannot be justified simply by falsely imagining that Jesus would agree with us. Third, we should not use WWJD formula as a replacement for prayer. Along with asking what would Jesus do, we should be praying, Jesus, what should I do? Jesus, what should I do may not be as catchy as WWJD, but it's important that we seek the Lord's guidance directly. And we know that we depend on the Holy Spirit who takes us to Jesus. Bible doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit helps us conform to the image of Christ and takes us to God the Father. And we can ask God the Father in prayer, help me understand, help me direct me, make my path clear. WWJD can be a good reminder that we're to follow Jesus and seek to emulate him, but asking what would Jesus do is not a standalone method of decision-making. We must study the word of God and seek God's wisdom in prayer. We talked about God questions. Our calling to be holy, where does it say? It says, be holy as I'm holy, says God. Well, we can't, from a human perspective, we can't fulfill that command. It's not possible. We cannot do the will of God in perfect righteousness without the filling of the Holy Spirit. I know that for some people, you talk about the Holy Spirit, and they may immediately think you're, we used to call it in my day, Holy Roller or a charismatic crowd. Don't know what they call it now. But the power of the Holy Spirit, just that depending upon the whole, we call it faith dependence. You depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to guide you, to empower you, to motivate you. That's the emphasis. Perhaps you've seen some of the movies in which the hero, under great adversity, saves the world and gets the girl. At night, my wife and I sometimes go to Amazon Prime or other places and watch a movie. And often that's the case. You got this guy that's under great adversity. And all the while, he's performing unbelievable feats of strength and thought, and most of which are near impossible. And of course, sometimes we look at those things and say, "Oh, that's Hollywood. That's not possible." But we cheer them on till the end. In a sense, that's what every Christian is called to do, the impossible. But it's not us, but there's no way in any of us can achieve that, the impossible, without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then, and only then, can we achieve God's righteousness, since it's the Holy Spirit that's working through us. And subsequently, at the judgment seat of Christ, we receive rewards for those righteous acts. Amazing. Oh, we let God work through us, and then he rewards us. Just amazing, amazing. So, talking about being conformed to Jesus Christ, 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. In other words, instead of WWJD, what are his commandments, and that we keep them. And remember, keeping them by the power of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, "I have come to know him," and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And there, that's where you get that WWJD. But it's the same manner, and that's through the power of the Holy Spirit, understanding doctrine from the Bible, to understand what is good and what is wrong. Because there are some things that, from a human perspective, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, what does the Bible say? Maybe it is wrong. And maybe there's some things that people would say, well, that's wrong. You can't do that. But the Bible says, for instance, give the gospel. So we give the gospel in appropriate times. So you don't necessarily go to some street corner and grab someone by the collar and say, you're going to die and go to hell. Now that works for some people, and I can remember in college, Campus Crusade, sometimes you felt that way when they approach you. So follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's a matter of witnessing by your life, the witness of the life. Somebody will say, "How do you do that? I can remember one time in college, as a new believer, walking beside another student that I knew. He was a Muslim from Iran, and I wanted to give the gospel, but I didn't know how to start. I was a new believer. Well, how do I start this? And almost instantly, the man turned to me and said, "Do you know anything about God?" There's my opening. So sometimes, if you don't know how to start to give the gospel, say a little prayer to God the Father. "Help me, Father. Show me what you want me to do." And sometimes it's just living your life as a Christian in fellowship. Other times it may be given the facts as far as the gospel. Okay, enough. Let's get started here with Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 3. And I'm only going through verse 7. Actually, I guess the verses 3 and 4 are pretty much the center of what I'm talking about. It's the people in Israel and the tribulation, the leaders that will be leading the people in the incorrect direction, away from God. But we get to verse 8. I wanted to spend some time on that, but I didn't want to start that today. Zephaniah 3:3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. So the princes, this refers to the executive arm of the government, according to one commentator. And based upon a perusal of the article and of the Hebrew word in a lexicon, the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, these princes are administrative officials subordinate to the king. If you look at the English, you're thinking, well, these are all blood relatives of the king, whoever that is. But from looking at it, there are more administrative officials. So there doesn't appear to be any requirement that these officials be blood relatives of the king, as some commentators imply. There's no mention of a king, and that's interesting. There's no mention of a king here. There's only the king in Zephaniah 1:1 at the time of Zephaniah's writing. The governmental allegiances in the tribulation will be skewed because you've got the beast of the tribulation, maybe the de facto king. And you say, well, how could he be king? Remember what the Jews in Jesus' day said about Jesus as their king. I keep going back to that because it just seems, why would they say that when they wanted to be free from Rome? Here, let's look at John 19:14. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And this, they have Jesus in custody. It was about the sixth hour, and he, Pontius Pilate, said to the Jews, behold your king, because he'd asked Jesus, are you king? And he said, as you say. So John 19:15. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And I assume that that may be the case during the tribulation. Like I say, things will be terribly skewed. Suffering unknown to mankind before then. We don't know, and perhaps it's good we don't know all the terrible, terrible things that will happen. We already know some of those things from the book of Revelation. The next word, roaring. The use of this word, which signifies the pouncing roar of the lion, underscores the cruel, oppressive, and self-seeking power of the leaders. Note that we encountered this word in the book of Judges. That's where he quotes it from, Judges 14:5. When a lion came roaring in attack against Samson, he, Samson, was strong physically, empowered by the Holy Spirit to take care of the lion, killed him. But the populace of Judah in the tribulation will be unable to obtain good leaders and will succumb to the forces of evil embodied in Jewish leaders. We all know here, so many of the political leaders go along to get along. And we get so frustrated when we think that's not the right way to do it. They should take a stand. And we have a few people in government that do take a stand, but they're terribly criticized and encounter adversity. Go along to get along. That's the too often and you've seen how people lose democracy. If you've been on Facebook, you lose it little by little. It doesn't happen overnight most of the time because people begin to be lulled into this. Okay, that's all right. Well, that's all right. So little bit by little bit, and one day you wake up and you lost your freedom. Leaders who are ruling for their own gain will destroy a nation if left unchecked. You've seen that throughout history. During the tribulation, the Jewish leaders, rulers, will have their hands full fending off political pressure from the beast and other people, as well as potential war from surrounding nations. And we know it ends up at the end in a terrible war against Israel. Judges. The concept of judges was not a static concept in Israel. We've seen in the book of Judges that they were essentially like military leaders, although there were other judges that were when people had arguments or discrepancies with other people, that they'd take it to the judges for help in deciding, well, who's right. The function of judges changed in the time of Josiah, which is when this Zephaniah wrote. Which is interesting that Zephaniah changed the way they were used. He would use the terminology of his days, that is Zephaniah, so we could understand his message. So here's some interesting information from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. And when I study, I often learn things as well. And I didn't realize at the time of Josiah that he changed it. The judges first appears as a professional judge in the time of Josiah is connected with general features distinguishing the political and constitutionally historical Judah and Israel. The first period in which one can speak of an actual state is during the Iron Age 2C period, 850 to 586, a development due to Assyrian pressure on Judah. Archaeologically, too, This period marks the first appearance of an independent Israel in Judah. Now, there appears in Judah a political administration in which important functions are centralized, a development characterized by the spread of literacy in Palestine beginning in the mid-18th century, or 8th century BC. At the end of the 7th century, King Josiah established an independent judiciary as one of his reform measures, which aimed primarily at administrative centralization. This judiciary gave the king and his administration a handle on the local court system, which had hitherto been administered by the elders. It also affected the existing sacral courts, religious courts, at temples and sanctuaries throughout the land. Besides capitalizing on the forensic connotation of the verb for judgment, the description of the new judges as judges may also be understood as a revival of the office of governor to secure the interests of the populace within the royal administration. A good question is whether this governmental structure in Judah during the tribulation will be like that. The text would suggest this. Wikipedia describes the current system in Israel today. And I know that there are some changes being implemented by Netanyahu, and many people are upset because they think that the judicial system is being weakened under him. But that's another story. The Israeli system of government, this is from, I believe, Wikipedia. The Israeli system of government is based on parliamentary democracy. The Prime Minister of Israel is the head of government and leader of a multi-party system. Executive power is exercised by the government, also known as the cabinet. Legislative power is vested in the Knesset. The judiciary is independent of the executive and the legislature. The political system of the State of Israel and its main principles are set out in 11 basic laws. Israel does not have a written constitution. That's something I didn't know until I read that. So they've got the 11 basic laws. I guess that would be equivalent to our constitution, but it's not a written constitution as we would understand it. This would mean that the current system of government in Israel will change in the tribulation. There are already changes being put in place to weaken the judiciary system, according to some. But as I said, that's a story for another time. So the question then is, how will that government change? And of course, with the beast and all the changes that the devil will put into place during the tribulation when he goes wild, we'll don't know some of the exact things. They will leave nothing for the morning. Now we're talking about wolves and lions and their attack the different other animals and rip them apart and eat them. Sometimes I laugh at people say, "Oh, nature is so wonderful." Well, when you look at some of the videos, the shows on National Geographic or other things where you have animals ripping apart other animals, and some of them they start out alive and they just rip them in pieces, and you say, that's violent. Nature is violent. Earthquakes are violent. Hurricanes, storms, violence. Nature is not a nice thing always. They leave nothing for the morning. And I don't know that any of the commentators really got this figured out. All it can mean is that these animals are so ravenous that they consume the spoils of corrupt government quickly, leaving nothing for the average citizen. And we've seen that, I believe the current civil service, that was a reform that was put in place to prevent some corruption. Man has a sin nature, and man will always find a way to corrupt the government. Zephaniah 3:4, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. I won't really cover too much on the prophets. Herman's covered prophets, and they receive instruction from God, which they announce to the people. In many cases, the government was corrupt, so the prophets came and went to the kings, or shouted out towards the kings. Now, at other times, Isaiah would send word to, Hezekiah would send word to Isaiah, what should I do? And so Hezekiah was doing the right thing. Okay, I know that Isaiah is a prophet, and he can talk to God, and he can get me an answer. Whereas someone like Manasseh would kill people, and I think that Isaiah was killed, and there were others that the various kings tried to kill and were unable to kill. So people don't like the word of God, and especially a leader that, like in Israel, where you have a prophet that comes and says you're doing it wrong, and the king's is governed by his own human viewpoint, so he's going to do what's wrong because he thinks it's right. And we see that so many times today in history, that right is wrong and wrong is right, and but we are believers, and we'll trust in God. And even though there's suffering, and we may endure suffering, there's blessing in that suffering if we'll just walk by faith. Reckless. This word is used another time in Scripture, one which we've previously studied. In Judges 9:4, talking about Abimelech. They gave him, Abimelech, 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless, our word, fellows, and they followed him. So you've got these reckless and worthless ruffians that followed Abimelech, and he caused all kinds of trouble. That's from a narrative concerning Abimelech, who did harm to Israel. The prophets who will arise, perhaps as a result of being appointed by officials rather than God, will do great harm in Israel during the tribulation. They'll lead the people in the wrong direction if they're appointed as prophets. And initially, when they get a temple, whatever that might be, and they have a new priesthood, many people will probably flock to them. And there may be some good priests, but there would likely the bad priests will prevail. And prophets, they'll say, oh, here's a prophet. Well, then we know there'd be two prophets of God. That'd be an interesting story in itself. Treacherous. The word means deceit, treachery. False prophets deceive people who believe they are true prophets of God. Instead, the false prophets in the tribulation will deceive people, leading them into great harm. So you'll have the Jewish system will be back in play for 7 years at least. And so you have priests and prophets, and the prophets, most of them, except for two, will likely be false prophets, and will say whatever the leaders want them to say. We saw that, who was it, Balaam? Was it the king of Moab? I'm trying to remember the story now. Anyhow, there was a king that was that saw Israel coming out of Egypt and wanted Balaam to put a curse on them. God wouldn't let him. But in the tribulation, you'll have these false prophets going crazy, telling things that aren't true. Priests. And like I say, as I go through here and study, I find stuff that I didn't know. And so as I'll quote it or rephrase it, because I find it very interesting. The priests in Israel performed multiple tasks, all of which affected profoundly the spiritual and social welfare of the nation. Among their duties was the responsibility to distinguish between the holy and the common. By this distinction, the people were kept from confusing the Creator with the creation. Through a proper maintenance of this distinction, the holy God was kept distinct from the temporal and material substance of his creation. But at the same time, the remarkable fact was communicated that God could be known among his creatures. And then there was this profound statement that got my attention from Unger's Bible Dictionary. I don't know why. Well, it must have been the Holy Spirit that got me. Hey, look what Unger has to say, talking about the priests. Kohen is the Hebrew word, and you find that in people's names these days, Cohen, and I've mentioned that before. And they've done a DNA study, and I don't remember the exact number, but somewhere around 80% of those people tested who had a last name of Cohen, of different spellings, had a genetic marker that similar, making it likely that these people are actually descended from Aaron, that they were descended from priests in Israel. And I think they have the Kohanim project where they have the Temple Institute. They're putting together all the necessary things needed to have a functional temple. So I assume that they have the necessary materials, logistics to put all the temple together on the Temple Mount when they get the chance. But they'll have the all the articles of that go into the temple. They have the animals, the perfect animals. They're getting those together for the sacrifices and the priesthood. They need somebody that's genetically descended from the Old Testament priests. And so anyhow, I'm getting way off here. Just here's from Unger's Bible Dictionary. There is no consensus of opinion as to the etymology of the Hebrew word Kohen, but the supposition of this guy in connecting it with an Arabic root, which is equivalent to the Hebrew karav, to draw near, answers most nearly to the received usage of the word. In the precise terminology of the law, it is used of one who may draw near to the divine presence, while others remain afar off, and is usually applied to the sons of Aaron. And I found that very interesting because we were talking earlier about the word karav in Zephaniah already, to draw near, and I wanted to do some kind of a word study on that, but more on that later. Going back to this, what they talked about as far as the priesthood from Aaron. So you start with Leviticus 10:8. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." Leviticus 10:10. "And so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. And so as to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses." Yet here in Zephaniah 3:4, we see that the priests profane the sanctuary. Now, I put sanctuary in quotes there because as far as I can find, that's not another word for the temple. And that's something interesting that I'm coming across here. Is that some of the words that, for instance, law, we think of Torah as the law, and I'll get into that in a little bit. It's actually means teaching, and in some respects, its emphasis is on the teaching and not on the written law per se, but as the teaching of that law. So sanctuary, this is not the word for the temple per se. This is a word from the word holy. It is holy thing or holy place. There's no definite article. It's possible to stretch the translation a bit and say they profaned the holy or they profaned the sacred, kind of an oxymoron. Law. So again, this is that word Torah that I talked about. In its basic meaning, it's instruction. It is often represents the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Here, it is more than just the written word. This is the word that is taught, teaching from the books of Moses. So you, the books of Moses don't do anybody any good unless they're taught. So teaching from the Torah is also Torah teaching. This teaching is how the people are to order their lives. Christians learn Bible information with which to order our lives. There are so-called good, feel-good preachers on TV and other places that emphasize doing what is right in your own eyes. Do what feels good. I saw one today. I changed the channel. We saw the result of that kind of thinking in the book of Judges. Not good. There's a saying that makes the rounds on the Facebook circuit that goes, wrong is wrong, even if everyone is doing it. Right is right, even if no one is doing it. So it will be in the tribulation. You'll have lots of people doing wrong, and they'll call it right. Sometimes even today, we see things, it looks like up is down and down is up. Bad is good and good is bad. So in the tribulation, leaders will do wrong. Prophets and priests will teach wrong. It just says it right here. In part, that is what is wrong with America today. There are too few pastors who teach the Bible. Herman's talked about that before. The problems in America start with the pulpit. Teaching of the Bible. Is it watered down? We have churches that are so-called postmodern. You change the message so that you can attract young people into the church. But if you change the message, it's no longer the Bible message unless you're sticking with the principles taught in the Bible. You may adapt the message, the way you give the message, but as long as you don't change the content of the message. Zephaniah 3:5. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. The Lord is righteous. Only God has got true righteousness. Remember our passage from Isaiah. For all of us have become like one who is unclean. Remember that that's what the priests are supposed to identify. What is clean? What is unclean? And all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And we know, I've said before that if you translate that today, that might be something terrible like used toilet paper. That's similar to what the Hebrew would say. So we're trying to give used toilet paper to God and say, this is our righteousness. No, we have to depend on God, the Holy Spirit, to produce his righteousness in us. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Within her, here's our word for draw near. Like I say, the more I study here, the more stuff I find about this drawing near. It's an interesting study, but that's why when I first started to this concept that we dealt with later lesson, once I started working on that lesson, it was readily apparent that the preparation would take more than a week or 2 weeks. I don't know when I'll get to it, but I find it fascinating because you've got different words for go near, or in this case, preposition from that word. The spiritual implications are interesting because you draw near to God and God draws near to you. I see that in the Christian life, you could say we draw near to God by walking by faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit, who takes us, Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. Zephaniah 3:6, I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I've cut off. This has the sense of destroy. In Jeremiah, it is used in this sense to destroy a nation. So here's a quote using that same word. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come, let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will fall after you. So the idea is, I've cut off nations. So we're getting towards the end of the tribulation, and God cuts off the nations and they will all be destroyed. And God will send a fire across the surface of the earth, and unbelievers will die, and the believers will be hidden in caves and underground, and God, Jesus Christ, will come back and bring them out and establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Interesting. When we get to verse 8 and on, we start getting out of the tribulation and into the millennium. Interesting times. Corner towers. I had looked this up before, just to understand, and I didn't realize that I had seen and taken a picture of corner towers. So you've got a fortification. Here's my picture. No copyright problems here because I took this picture. This is a castle in Naples, Italy. But you see the towers here. So you've got each one of these towers gives you essentially a 270-degree view. So you have overlapping lines of fire. So I can someone from the top of one tower can fire over by the other tower. And so you can protect the castle, but that's what we're talking about, corner towers. So if you take away those, you become much less defensive, or defensible. So the rest of the picture, we'll go back to that. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. How many of those movies of future times, they call it dystopian. The idea is that you have utopia, which is a perfect world, and dystopia is kind of like the opposite. Everything is messed up. And in some cases, in some of these movies, you've got one lone hero. He's walking through this city. There's nobody there. Everybody's dead or gone. And so that's what we have. And maybe some of these movies, they got the idea from these kinds of passages in the Old Testament. Cities that are ghost towns, essentially. Zephaniah 3:7. I said, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her, but they were eager to corrupt their deeds. And that's the problem with human viewpoint. They're eager to propagate their human viewpoint and run from God. Revere me. So that's a good translation. Revere is from the word to fear, or to respect. Remember from Phil's lessons on Proverbs. Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God is saying to get back to basics in a believer's life. It starts by recognizing who and what God is and having humility toward him. Revere God. I've given the example before, the kind of Dorothy and her entourage go into the Wizard of Oz, and here's this great and impressive display from the Wizard of Oz, but he's really a fake. But our God is not a fake, and he doesn't try to scare us. But at the same time, we need to be respectful. We need to be reverent toward our Father, our God, because he's the creator of the heaven and the earth, all powerful, omnipotent. And here we get the privilege of talking to him as Father. Sometimes I just have to think about that. How is that possible? So many times when God answers prayer, you say, how did you do that? Well, he's God. He can do anything. Nothing's impossible with God. Accept instruction. Accept is the word to use previously in verse 2. I suggested that the eager student of the word would do more than accept instruction from God. We've heard of all those people in Africa that will walk miles, go hours to get to Bible teaching. They're hungry for the word. And how do we compare to that? When you see people leaving churches, forgetting about God, depending upon their own human viewpoint. And yet you have some people around the world who are eager to know the word, whether that's in China or Russia or Saudi Arabia, and find it difficult to get it. So such a person, you might, instead of saying accept instruction, he or she would grab it. They're eager. I know Herman has stories. John Hintz has stories. Dan Hill has stories of people in Africa that are so eager for the word. Instruction here is the same word that's translated correction in verse 2. Interesting that in verse 2, the same word is correction, and here is instruction. But the context comes into play there, probably. In that verse, the people did not accept instruction or correction. Here, God says the logical person would accept, perhaps grab his instruction. It's from God's perspective, why wouldn't you want his instruction? It's meant for blessing. It's meant for growing, for understanding. If you don't understand the world, maybe study the Bible and we get a perspective on the human viewpoint. Romans chapter 1. One of the things that I've considered teaching after finished Zephaniah is Romans. Now, Herman's already taught Romans 1 through 5, so I might kind of try to go through that quickly. Romans chapter 1, you see the human viewpoint, rejection of God, and what happens to those who reject God. Everything's upside down. In the tribulation, we know that as many as a third of the Jews will believe and be saved and continue into the millennium. They will grab instruction wherever they can find it. Those Jews will have stories from humility unrivaled in history. And so to grow fast, they will be in suffering, great suffering. But that will motivate them to get doctrine, to use doctrine. And I don't know they won't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I assume, but they will have a spirituality they will walk by faith. They will grow in grace. Of course, they will have, hopefully, some lessons that people in the church age have prepared. Maybe they'll be available somewhere. Someone will be able to hide it. And that they will have lessons. And God, of course, will have his two prophets. Don't know all of the details of how they will get information and live. It'll be an interesting time. And when those people come out of the tribulation, there probably won't be any people that will be any more humble than they will. They will have seen God's work in the tribulation to keep them alive, to keep them safe, even in the midst of suffering. And they will have stories to tell their children, perhaps for 1,000 years. Let's end in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study and teach in freedom. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, that in spite of human frailty, you can take words and make them real to listeners, that the Holy Spirit is the teacher, And so I pray, Father, that in spite of whatever frailty I have, that you can take my words, that the Holy Spirit can empower and help us understand and edify us. And hopefully there'll be people that are benefited from this message. We pray now for Herman and Judith. Bless them in special ways. Help them be strong with stamina. Pray for all the other pastors. Pray for our congregation, for the individuals, especially for Fossil and Carrie that are in Pakistan, for the Risleys that are in Mexico, that they're facing physical dangers every day. And we're grateful, Father, for the blessings of this word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.